Well, again, good morning to all of you, and so good to see all of you. And we are especially excited, at least I am, to introduce to you someone who's dear and has faithfully always been coming to minister the word of to us. And we have Mr. Jacob Prash with Morel Ministry. In fact, he's the founder, and Morel Ministry itself has got many ministry around the world, not just teaching the word. But what I really love about Jacob and the ministry is that they teach the word without compromise. And this is something which we sorely lack today. And this morning he's going to bring us God's word. And the topic is so relevant, it's so near to Christmas. And the topic will be a messianic perspective of the nativity.
Good morning, dear friends. Greetings in Jesus. Wonderful to be with you. Just have to make sure I've got a good signal. I've had a bad signal. Do I have a good one yet? Yes? No? Okay, it's on. Got it now? All right. Have a signal? In Hebrew, there's no such word for Christmas. There's only Chag HaMolad, literally the feast of the nativity or of the birth. That's all. Chag HaMolad, the birth of Jesus, the nativity. Christmas is of no personal interest to me. My family celebrate Hanukkah this week. In John chapter 10, Jesus celebrated Hanukkah this time of year, the 25th of the month Kislev, according to the Hebrew calendar, 25th of Kislev. Christmas is the 25th of Saturnalia. It was a pagan Roman feast, of course. To begin with, the early Christians did not celebrate Christmas. Concerning Father Christmas and Santa Claus, well, there was a Santa Claus. There was an actually person called Saint Nicholas. He was the last bishop, the bishop during the last persecution of the church in Ephesus in the 5th century. And he was a man who was known for his love of the poor and his love of children. And he was persecuted for his faith. He was imprisoned by the pagans at the last persecution. No problem with Saint Nicholas. Santa Claus, on the other hand, as has been said, is a communist. He dresses in red and only gives away things other people pay for. People take the focus off Jesus and put it on materialism and all these kinds of things. I don't bother too much with Christmas. In fact, frankly, I don't bother with it at all. But the nativity, that's something. God becoming a man in the flesh to take our sin, to die our death in order to give us his life. That's something. And so we look at the birth of Jesus, as the early Jewish Christians would have looked at it. You know, my favorite Christmas carol is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and there's a reason. The lyrics were written by Charles Wesley, the brother of John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists. But the music was composed by Felix Mendelssohn, a Jewish believer in Jesus. He wrote the music. It's a Jew-Gentile collaboration. Probably the greatest Christmas carol or greatest Christmas hymn of all time. Music composed by a Jewish believer in Jesus, and the words written by a English believer in the Lord Jesus. And I live in England and my family are Israeli. It's a special hymn to me. There's a lot of things I like about the Nativity, apart from Christmas. There are things I like about the Nativity. But there's something that's very troubling to me about the Nativity. Most Christians just think of it as the story of the manger and the shepherds and the magi, and it's what they tell little children. Well, that's a wonderful story, and it's a wonderful thing to teach little children. But that's really not the way the early Christians would have understood the Nativity. they would have understood it quite differently. The Nativity is not only about the first coming of Jesus. The Nativity is about the second coming of Jesus. His first coming is a picture of his second. We will never correctly understand his second coming unless we understand his first. The key to prophecy is always history. The first key to prophecy after prayer is always history. If we don't know what did happen, we're never going to correctly understand what's going to happen, or even what is happening. Let's begin today at Revelation chapter 12. Verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now obviously this derives from Joseph's vision in the book of Genesis, doesn't it? And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God, to his throne. That word caught up in Greek is harpazo, raptured. It's the word rapture. Same word for rapture. The woman fled to the wilderness and had a place prepared by God so she would be there, nourished for 1,260 days, half of the final 7 years of history. And there's a war in heaven and all of this kind of stuff. But the dragon goes on a rampage. He's enraged with the woman. In verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. Now, a Jewish Christian in the first century reading this, or at the end of the first century when it was written, he was reading this, he would say, this is a pesher, called a pesher interpretation of the Nativity. This replays the Nativity. The dragon trying to kill the baby coming out of the woman, and then the baby is rescued, and then the dragon kills the other babies. This is what Herod did. He tried to kill Jesus coming out of Mary so he could keep power. And then, when Jesus was supernaturally rescued, he kills the other babies in Bethlehem, doesn't he? The future is always in the past, and the past always tells the future when we read the scriptures the way the early Christians did. Not only that, but the dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. This goes back to the book of Daniel, beginning in chapter 7. Now, there was an angel who explained the meaning of those things, those heads and horns, to Daniel. What was his name? Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, it was Gabriel. Gabriel, the mighty one of God, the same angel that announced the Magnificat to Mary, was the same Gabriel who explained the meaning of these things to Daniel. It's a future event. A future event. Past event and a future event. It says a star appeared in heaven, a star, a sign. A great sign appeared. We get the word semaphore in English from the Greek. A great sign appeared. In Hebrew it would be ot if you put it into the Hebrew, ot. Well, then they will see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, and the tribes of the earth will mourn. The wise men saw the sign. The first coming is always a picture of the second. The Nativity is a future event. It's a picture of what's going to happen at the end of the age. His first coming teaches about his second. Well, let's look further. When Jesus was born and came the first time, you had already had emperor worship in a Roman Empire. You already had emperor worship in a Roman Empire. But all the emperors were deified posthumously after they were dead until Caesar Augustus. The Roman Senate deified him, made him legally God when he was alive. So you had a leader of the Roman Empire who was deified, legally worshipped as God when Jesus came the first time. Now Daniel tells us, and the history of the early church tells us, that the apostles taught, we know this from somebody called Irenaeus, that when the countries in the Roman Empire try to make the iron stick to the clay and it falls to pieces again, like the EU is falling to pieces, that's going to set the stage for the Antichrist to come to power. Well, that's what happened in Rome. When the Roman Empire began to crumble, Rome stopped being a democracy run by the Senate and became a dictatorship run by the emperor. That is going to happen again. You're going to have a non-democratic Europe. Always happens again. It's collapsing. Even the events of this past week, what you see it with the Americans recognizing Jerusalem and President Trump saying he's going to move the embassy. The next day, the Temple Mount Institute issued a statement saying, this is more important than the Bellflower Declaration. It's the next stage in rebuilding the temple. All of these things point to his return. Well, let's go back now to this deified emperor. What happens when this emperor comes? Well, we know what he did. This emperor, in order to have economic control of the world, of the known world as it was then, in Luke 2, a decree went out, verse 1, of Caesar Augustus, that a census should be taken of the inhabited earth. The deified emperor assigned everybody a number in order to economically and financially control the economy of the known world, which is the Roman Empire, basically. Everybody got a number. And there was more than one census. You know, ultimately, the mark of the beast will be the final one. What happened in his first coming is going to happen in his second. You understand? They'll assign people numbers. Get rid of the currency. Make it all digital. 1 month ago, for the first time anywhere in the world, at the campus supermarket of Brunel University near London in England, for the first time, people began to purchase groceries. No cash, no credit card, no debit card, no check, with their right hand. A infrared reading of a vein in the finger, digitally linked to their bank account. And people began buying food, and are buying food, as an experiment, prototypically, at the university supermarket of Brunel University, major university in England. Doing it. It's all going that way. What happened in his first coming happens in his second. What Caesar Augustus did, the Antichrist will do. What Herod the Great did, Herod the Great was desperate to keep power. Antichrist will be desperate to keep power. We're told in Daniel 7:21, because when Jesus comes back, dominion will be given to the saints. We're going to rule the earth for 1,000 years with Christ. The Antichrist will be desperate to keep power. These things are happening. It all happens again. What else happened? John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, partially fulfilling the last prophecy in the last verse of the Old Testament. Elijah would come before the Messiah. Except that Jesus tells us something further. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus tells his apostles, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has already come. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Somehow the ministry of Elijah happens again before Christ returns. You understand? The ministry of Elijah happens again at the end of the age. Many Christians believe he's one of those two witnesses. Many believe. Now, it's a complicated issue, but what happened in his first coming? Numbering the people to financially control the world, Elijah, the sign in the sky. It all happens again. But if we don't understand what did happen, we will never understand what's going to happen. Now, these are deep subjects, deep issues. They take a lot of time to explain. We could do a Bible study on any one of those points, practically, when we bring in all the historical background and cross-reference all the scriptures that pertain to it, it would take quite a while to get through it. Today we only mention it in passing, but just be aware that's the case. The nativity is about the future, not just the past. We study Christmas not to understand what did happen. We teach that to little kids in Sunday school. We study the nativity to understand what's going to happen and what is happening. These are serious times. Now let's remember something. Any one of us could have been born biologically at any time in history. God could have caused providentially any one of us to be born 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, any one of us. Not only did he cause us to be born at this time in history, in his saving grace, he caused us to be born again at this time in history. Now just think of it. Why, of all the people, of all the Christians, did he choose people like you and I to be here at this time to prepare the way for his return? If I was going to choose somebody to prepare for the way of Christ to return, I wouldn't choose that guy I see in the mirror when I shave and brush my teeth. I could come up with a much better candidate. Don't take it personally, but the state of the church today, I don't think I would have chosen it either. But I am not God. You think he has placed us here at this time as his witnesses to prepare the way for his return? Why us at this time when these incredible prophecies are happening? Sometimes almost daily. Sometimes almost daily. Certainly weekly. It's beyond it's comprehension almost, isn't it? Nonetheless, here we are. And the word of God rings true. He is coming. But you know, the thing I think about the most this time of year is something I generally think about almost every day of my Christian life. Why is it that Israel and the Jews, the people of God, they had 2,000 years of history from the time of Abraham until the time of Jesus. 2,000 years, remember. From the time of the first Jew, Abraham, until the time of Christ, it was 2,000 years. It was just as long as from the time of Christ to us. God spent 2,000 years getting the Jews ready for his first coming. Just as long as he spent getting the church ready for his second. Even that's mind-boggling. But despite all of those centuries, going back to the patriarchs, despite having the scriptures, the promise, despite it being their reason for existing as a nation and a people, their raison d'etre, it's why they were there. Despite believing the Messiah was going to come, despite having the prophecies, despite having that all that heritage, all those prophets going back to Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Joshua, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, Isaiah, Micah, and so forth. Despite all that, only a small remnant of Jews, were ready for his first coming. You think about it now, after 2,000 years. There are approximately 2.1, 2.2 billion people in the world professing to be Christians. Of those, how many are truly born again? How many have ever been truly born again since the early centuries of the church? Oh, the same as most people who profess to be Jews and who were Jews were not ready for his first coming. Most of the so-called Christian world, what we shall call Christendom, will not be any more ready for his second coming than Israel was ready for his first. Some were, but not many. Now, having an Israeli wife and children, I think about this a lot, quite a lot. Not just at Christmas time, I think about it all the time. As an evangelist to the Jews, I've given it much consideration and prayer over the years. Why is it that only a remnant of his own people believed? He came to his own, but his own would not believe. But to those who did, he gave the right to become the children of God. And so, the question becomes, at Christmas, at the Nativity, at Hanukkah, call it what you will, what kind of Christians are going to be ready for Jesus to come back? Well, I can tell you exactly. I can tell you unmistakably, positively, and for certain. I can tell you for sure what kind of Christians are going to be ready for Jesus to come back. If you want to know what kind of Christians are going to be ready for Jesus to come back, just look at what kind of Jews were ready for him to come the first time. Those kinds of Jews who are ready for him to come the first time show us exactly. They reflect exactly what kind of Christians are going to be ready for his return. At the same time, and uncomfortably, I can tell you what kind of Christians are not going to be ready for him to return. In order to know what kind of Christians, or so-called Christians, will not be ready for him to return, all you have to do is look at what kind of Jews were not ready for the first advent of the Messiah. Well, let's begin in the Gospel of St. Matthew, but let's not begin with Jews, let's begin with Gentiles, the Magi. Now, after Yeshua, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, verse 1 of chapter 2, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what's been written by the prophet." Then quoting from Micah 5:2, "And you, Bethlehem, house of bread, city of David, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. Out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And in the Hebrew canon of Micah, it says he will be pre-existent. Herod secretly calls the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared, and he tries to deceive them. Notice the Magi understood the signs of the times in the Middle East. They understood the signs of the times in the Middle East. What happened this week with the Americans recognizing Jerusalem, saying they're going to finally move the embassy? That's a sign. That was this week. Let's go to last week. Last week, the Israelis attacked Iranian military targets in Syria, fired 5 missiles into Syria at an Iranian military base. For the first time ever, the Jews fought the Persians. Daniel 10 tells us Iran is going to emerge as a significant demonically empowered threat to Israel's existence, an existential threat to Israel's existence under the Prince of Persia, some kind of demonic power. What you see now in Iran, the Shia, I got to be careful in Singapore. You know what I'm talking about. That was last week. The week before that, it was something else. Next week, it'll be something else again. The signs. We see more and more signs of his coming all the time. But it's not just Israel, it's the church. This week in England. This week in England. An Anglican vicar, an Anglican pastor, said publicly that Anglicans need to pray that Prince George, the little boy, future King of England, will grow up to be a homosexual and meet a nice homosexual man and have a same-sex marriage, so the Church of England will be forced to change its position on same-sex. You think they would have excommunicated him? You think at least the so-called evangelicals would have hit the roof? Nobody said a word. This week. Last week in England, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Archbishop, said Anglican schools, Church of England schools, have to begin teaching children from kindergarten, ages 4 and 5, that homosexuality is acceptable and normal. To 5-year-olds! This is the Archbishop. Did anybody say anything? No. You've got a spiritually bankrupt Christendom and a blind Israel. But those who are wise will understand the signs of the times. They outmaneuvered Herod. Revelation 12 tells us the Antichrist will be outmaneuvered by the faithful people of God. There'll be a rescue. But let's look. What kind of Jews were not ready? Herod! Now, there's a lot we can say about Herod. Herod is a major, major picture of the Antichrist. Pay attention. I have a book called Shadows of the Beast. We explain it in greater depth. Ethnically, Herod was an Arab. His parents were Idumeans. They were Arabs who converted to Judaism in the Hasmonean period. He was an ethnic Arab. But by way of religion, for political purposes, of course, he was a Jew. But by way of culture and citizenship, he was a Roman. The Romans always appointed a proconsul or somebody. when Herod was there, there was no Pontius Pilate until after Herod. The Romans considered him to be one of them. That is one of the ways the Antichrist is going to bring a false peace to the Middle East and con everybody. To the Jews, he's going to be a Jew. To the Arabs, he'll be an Arab. And to the Europeans, he'll be a European. He'll know how to cover all the bases. He teaches about the future. Again, a huge subject. But he was troubled. But look what else it says. In verse 3, all Jerusalem with him. This was Jerusalem, where the temple was, where they expected the Messiah to come. The average person who worshipped in the temple, the average one, did not want Jesus to come. Well, the average Christian does not want him to come either. I've been to places, some of them not more than 2 hours from where we are seated, where they want him to come because they're being persecuted. You know what countries I'm talking about. About 2 hours from where we are, I've been to places where the Christians want him to come because they're being persecuted. They have no hope in this world. Every lie of Satan in the Western world, including the ones that are now coming from Singapore, this hyper-grace garbage, is designed by Satan to seduce so-called Christians into trusting in this life and in this world instead of in the coming of Jesus. Then name it and claim it. God wants you rich. Word, faith, prosperity. Trust in this world. Kingdom now, dominion theology. Trust in this world. The purpose-driven agenda that Chuck Smith opposed. Trusting in this world. New Apostolic Reformation. Trusting in this world. All of these things are designed to con Christians into trusting in this world. Global peace plan. Unite with other religions who worship other gods to bring in worldwide peace. This is what's being taught by evangelicals. Professing evangelicals. No, once again, all Jerusalem is mourning. They don't want Jesus to come. Believe me, many mainstream denominations in the World Council of Churches and the Vatican and other such things, many of them will be more comfortable with the Antichrist than they will with Christ. They love this world. There's a hope. But then it gets even more curious. Where is he going to come from? They knew the prophecies of Micah. They even knew he was going to be born in Bethlehem, a few miles down the road. They knew the exact place. They actually knew the scriptures. Can you imagine? They had an intellectual knowledge of the scripture. It was here. But somehow it never made it from here to here. If somebody really has a right heart, even if they believe error, even if they're in error doctrinally, if their heart is right, the Lord can show them very quickly. They'll correct their thinking. If somebody's in error, but their heart is right, they will change their thinking once the Holy Spirit shows them. But if somebody's heart is wrong, it doesn't matter how good or how knowledgeable they are theologically. It's easy for God to change a mind when there's a right heart. But to change a wrong heart, when there's a right mind, that's rebellion. That's what Israel's state was when he came the first time. Once again, all Jerusalem is mourning with him. Even the ones who know the theology. Even the academic scholars, in more cases than I can count, people who can read the scriptures in Greek and Hebrew. Well, those were the kinds of Jews not ready for his first coming. But now let's see the ones who were ready. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. Luke. Chapter 1, in the days of Herod, in verse 5, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. You have many supernatural conceptions in the Old Testament, like with the parents of Samuel and of the parents of Samson and Isaac, obviously, and John the Baptist. When you see a supernatural conception in the Old Testament, it foreshadows, it prefigures that the Messiah would be conceived supernaturally. You understand? The pregnancy could only happen because of an act of supernatural intervention by God. They're all types of Jesus in some way, fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive an Alma. Well, it goes on. They're righteous and devout. Now understand, this was an age of corruption. After the Hasmonean period, Judaism became very corrupt. In the Sanhedrin and the religious council, the ones who controlled the high priesthood were the Sadducees. Their forefathers were righteous people from the book of Ezekiel, Sadducim, from the word Sadok, righteous, the Zadokites. They were to have the high priesthood, but they became corrupted. These guys who conspired to have Jesus murdered by the Romans, like Caiaphas and Ananias, these guys were all Sadducees. They engaged in simony. The priesthood was bought. And religious power was obtained by bribing the Romans. The whole thing was corrupt. Politics, religion, and business were all the same. The whole thing was corrupt from top to bottom. Pharisees were bad, Sadducees were worse, pretty much. But despite that corruption, there were righteous individuals. A righteous priest, like Zechariah. I can only speak about Britain and America, Australia. I can't speak about Singapore with the same depth of experience and first-hand knowledge. But I can tell you, there are Baptist preachers in England that are heartbroken over what's happened to the Baptist Union. There are Anglicans, vicars, who are leaving the Anglican Church heartbroken over what's happened to the Church of England. Broken. And I hate to say this, but I'm a very close friend of Paul Smith, the brother of Chuck Smith. That man is heartbroken over what happened in Costa Mesa, as are many Calvary pastors who are friends of mine. But it's not one movement or one denomination. But in each of them, there are righteous men who stay faithful. They go against the grain. there'll always be the Zachariah and his dear wife, Elizabeth. They don't care how corrupt the system becomes, how corrupt and hypocritical the denomination or the movement be, they don't care. They're righteous and devout. Those were the kinds of Jews, I dare say those were the kinds of clergy, ready for the first coming of Jesus. And those are the kinds of Christians and Christian clergy who will be ready for his return. But let's look further. Then we have Miriam. Her name was not Mary, it's Miriam. Probably 14 or 15. Probably. And it's quite a thing. If you've been to Israel, maybe you've been to Nazareth Elite, where the original Nazareth was up on the hill. Not where the current one is, but the original one. And Nazareth is opposite Megiddo. Megiddo is on the southern side, part of Megiddo, like Armageddon, is on the southern side of the Valley of Jezreel. 180 degree opposite straight line is Har Tabor, Mount Tabor, where the story of Deborah took place. And about a couple of hours walking distance, you can walk it if you're in good shape, from Mount Tabor to Nazareth. Nazareth is in the shadow of Mount Tabor, where the story of Deborah took place. And in the Song of Deborah, we have the account of Deborah and Yael. It's sung of her, "Blessed are you among women." Can you imagine a little girl, 4 or 5? That's where Deborah was. That's where Yael was, on that mountain. Blessed are they among women. And little Miriam's playing there as a little kid, whatever they had in those days. Rope or whatever it was they played, skipping rope or whatever. I don't know what little kids did then. But she would have known about Mount Tabor. That's what it was. Blessed are you among women. Little did Miriam think in 10 years' time or less that Angel Gabriel would stand before her and say, "Miriam, blessed are you among women." Same location. Same place. If you're in good shape, walking distance. Quite a thing, really, isn't it? This is the greatest woman who ever lived. God Almighty, the same God who Adam heard walking in the garden, would become incarnate inside of her physically. She's told by Gabriel from the book of Daniel, "You're the greatest woman who ever lived. Blessed are you among women." What happened with Yael and Deborah, they're only pictures of you. You're the real thing. Must have been shocking to a 14, 15-year-old kid. The prophecy is fulfilled from Isaiah 7:14. She's impregnated by the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, and Gabriel tells her in what's called the Magnificat, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb." Call his name Emmanuel, God is with us. This is the greatest woman who ever lived. The greatest woman who ever lived. And when she's told she's the greatest woman who ever lived, the only thing she could say, the first words out of her mouth, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, if the greatest woman who ever lived needs to be saved, if all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, your baby's going to be the Messiah. He will be God with us. He'll save his people from their sin. He'll be the Savior. "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." course, the Roman Catholic Church came up with a doctrine called Theotokos, Mother of God, pagan concept in the 5th century, brought it into the church. And they said Mary is sinless. Well, if the greatest woman who ever lived, if Mary says she needs to be saved, and the Pope says she doesn't, we have to make a decision. You either agree with Mary, or you agree with the Pope. You believe in the Immaculate Conception invented in the 20th century, or you believe in what Mary confessed herself. Personally, I agree with Mary. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. I don't believe for one tenth of one second that Mary would lie to us. I don't think she'd lie to me. I don't think she'd lie to you. But even if she did, which she obviously didn't, but even if she did, God wouldn't have put it in his word. But she didn't lie. Now, if the greatest woman who ever lived needed to be saved and knew it, where does that put the rest of us? The greatest man who ever lived before Jesus, Jesus said, none born among women is greater than John the Baptist, Yohanan the Matbil. He said, I'm not worthy to tie his boots. If the greatest of us, he who was least in the kingdom is greater than John. John had the highest righteousness possible by religion. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's far superior to anything a religious person could obtain, including the most religious of people, for want of a better way to express it. John, Mary, they needed to be saved. Well, if they need to be saved, where does that put Jacob Brash? Where does that put any of us? Quite a thing, isn't it? I need to be saved. I'm telling you, alcoholics, drug addicts, gamblers, prostitutes, gangsters, whatever, triads, you don't have to convince those people they're sinners usually. They know it. But religious people, self-righteous people, the devil gets more people into hell with religion than he does all of the immorality and vice put together. I'm convinced. I'm convinced he gets more people into hell with religion than he does anything else. I need to be saved. We're not so righteous as they were. And they knew they needed salvation. It's like Moses. His face was glowing. Everybody knew it, but he didn't. The closer you get to the light, the more you see the dirt. Those are the kinds of Jews ready for his first coming. 14-year-old kid. And her boyfriend, her fiancé, Yosef, Joseph. Now we have a teaching that you may have heard, one Messiah, two comings, Messiah, son of Joseph. HaMashiach ben Yosef, there's a reason, providentially, it was fortuitous, that Mary's husband was called Joseph. Because Joseph in the book of Genesis is a picture of the Messiah. But concerning Joseph, we're told something about his character and about what he was like. And we were told that Joseph, her husband being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, although it didn't normally happen for a combination of legal reasons, marital infidelity and then betrothal engagement was legally binding. It was a capital offense. You could have been executed technically, even though it didn't usually happen. This is the background to John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Notice what he wanted to do. He would have had absolutely no way whatsoever to understand that his fiancée was expecting a baby by any other means other than sin, than infidelity, then instead of consummating their marriage, she committed fornication. That's all he could have known. But look how gracious he was. He wanted to protect her. Certainly her life, but he wanted to protect her reputation. Send her away quietly. Cover it. Keep a lid on it. Jesus said, if you see your brother or sister in sin, go to them privately. Don't tell anyone unless you have to. First go to them. If we want the Lord to keep our sin secret, we need to keep each other's sin secret. Now, the apostles confronted people about wrong doctrine and open, unrepentant immorality. That's something different. When it's unrepentant or when it's people misleading the church with wrong doctrine, that's a different situation. But none of us are any good. We've all got our skeletons, don't we? We all have things we want God to forget. We all have things we want to forget. God says, you know what, I'm gonna do what you want. I'm gonna cover your sin. I'll remember it no more. I'll hide it up. As long as you deal with it, we'll sweep it under the rug. As long as you deal with it. But you want me to be that gracious and forgiving to you? That's the way you need to treat each other. That's the condition. I'll do it for you if you do it for him. I'll do it for you if you do it for her. Now, as it turned out in this situation, obviously, Mary had not sinned. Joseph needed a divine revelation to have it explained to him. Be that as it may, he couldn't have known that. No, Joseph was a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her. Planned to send her away secretly. When he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord met him. Notice he sought the Lord about it. He considered the matter. That's the kind of Jew who was ready for Jesus to come the first time. That's the kind of Christian who's going to be ready for him to come again. But there are others. Look with me, please, if you will, to the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 2. Verse 8, in that same region there were some shepherds, poeon, watching the flock, staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said, do not be afraid, I will bring you good news. That word in Greek, evangelion, in Hebrew, bisora, gospel, it means gospel in English. The gospel of great joy, which will be for all the people. Today in the city of David has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. There's a reason he was in the manger. We have a teaching called The Strength of the Ox. We explain it, but let's understand this now. The Hebrew word for pastor, roe, the Greek word poeon, is the same word for shepherd. Same word for shepherd, both languages. It gets very dark at the end of the age. Work while you have the light. Night is coming, no man can work. He's coming like a thief in the night. The bridegroom always comes for the bride in the night. Matthew 25, the Song of Solomon. You've heard me point these things out. Night is coming when no man can work. It's getting dark out. But as it gets dark, you're going to have pastors who are not hirelings. You're going to have pastors who are shepherds. And they're going to faithfully watch the flock as long as they can. Those are going to be ready for Jesus to return. Those are the kinds of Jews ready for his first coming. Those are the kinds of Christians going to be ready for his second. Then we have the lie of the world that's gotten into the church. The lie of the world says something like this. The world is for young people. It's managed and controlled by middle-aged people. And when you're retired, that's it. God doesn't see it that way. Jacob did his main ministry when he was very old. The Apostle John did his main ministry when he was very old. Moses did his main ministry when he was quite old. Everything else had been preparation. You see, God has a different view of retirement from a secular business or employment than the world does. The world says, that's it, you're retired, now put your feet up. God says, until now you had to earn a living, support your family, put your kids through university, etc. But now you're retired. Let me congratulate you on your retirement. Now you work for me full time. People who do that and see it that way have a much happier life as Christians and as even as people emotionally. They tend to stay alert and much less dementia and things like that. They tend to be more functional, more active, even if health goes against them. You see them. Everything up to now has been preparation for what I'm going to do now. Until now, I didn't have the time for prayer. I couldn't read all these Christian books and study the scriptures. I couldn't serve in the church. I couldn't evangelize this much. Now I can. That's how God sees it. Well, we had a couple of these people. In chapter 2 of Luke, in verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. He wanted Jesus to come. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. He'd not see death and before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when he came in the Spirit, notice it keeps saying the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Remember, before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was only for certain people at certain times. It wasn't like now. For all who were born of the Spirit, it was different then. He came into the temple in the Spirit. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus, Yeshua, to carry out for him the custom of the law, that's Brit Milah circumcision, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now behold, you're releasing your servant, your bondservant, to depart in peace. Now, peace in Hebrew does not just mean a lack of conflict. It means fullness, being filled and fulfilled. I've achieved my purposes. Now I leave in peace to be with the Lord according to your word. There's only one way to check out, and that's the way to do it. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Now there'd be a word play here. Jesus' name is Yeshua, but salvation is in Hebrew is Yeshua. You understand? I've seen your Yeshua. I've seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child's appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, a sign to be opposed. Notice he was born to be opposed. He was opposed in his first coming, he will be opposed in his second. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, because of the crucifixion, obviously, to the end that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. His whole life was a preparation to give that prophecy. He's getting older, his hair was going, his teeth were going, he couldn't get a date. Eyesight isn't what it was, hearing was going. But he knew he wasn't going until he saw the Messiah. Everything, that whole life, set the stage for that blessing he was going to put on Mary and Joseph. God chose him to put God's blessing on Mary and Joseph. Not the high priest. God chose him to put God's blessing on Mary and Joseph and to deliver that prophecy. They knew everything from the beginning. When Jesus was growing up, that prophecy is what God used to guide them to know what was actually happening, what was going to happen. But it wasn't just a little old man. In verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. Forget the nonsense of Armstrongism and the 10 lost tribes. They were not lost. She was from one of the 10 tribes. We know exactly what happened to the 10 tribes, and they were not lost in the Assyrian captivity. Another subject. But she was not from the tribe of Judah or Benjamin or Levi. She was from the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had been with her husband, who she lived with, 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow, to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayer. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Not to all, but to all who are looking for redemption. There are people it's a waste of time witnessing to. Jesus said, cast not your pearls before swine. If people mock the gospel, don't waste your time with them. You can only pray for them. Be a witness to them, but that's it. Now look at her. To the age of 84, she was married 7 years, and the rest of her life she spent in the temple. Fasting, praying, serving God. And all she could do, all she wanted to do, was tell people about Jesus. This frail little old geriatric case lady. They look frail and aged, but they can be dynamos. Anna from the tribe of Asher. Her whole life was dedicated to that. She knew when Jesus came. Simeon knew, Zechariah knew, Elizabeth knew, Joseph knew, Mary knew. The faithful shepherds knew. They all knew. And they're going to know again. That's the way it was when he came the first time. That's the way it's going to be when he comes again. Those were the kinds of Jews who were not ready for his first coming, and those are the kinds of Christians who will not be ready for his return. But these were the kinds of Jews who were ready for his first coming. And they tell us exactly, precisely, what kind of Christians are going to be ready for Jesus to come back. My hope, my prayer, my aspiration for you dear people and your families, and for myself and my family, is that by the grace of the God of Israel, we would be among them. Let us make no mistake about it. My dear brethren in Jesus, here in Singapore and elsewhere,
Let us be absolutely clear, unmistakably clear. Christmas is coming. God bless. Have a blessed holiday in the week.